This morning we're continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark, and we've made it now to chapter 11. So we're going to pick up this morning at Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 1. And as we look at this, we're going to be asking a question about the temple. Now, you're going to see the temple referenced here in this portion of Scripture, but we're going to be asking the question, is the temple of your life being corrupted? Because one of the things that we start to discover is that the Lord's primary concern isn't buildings, and it's not things like that. It's actually what He's accomplishing in your life and in my life as He rescues and redeems us. And so Mark chapter 11, verse 1 sets this up for us. I'm going to read down to verse 11, then I'm going to jump ahead to verse 15, and this is what it says in this passage. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Then verse 15 says this, "And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Let's pray together. Lord, thank You so much for the blessing that it is to be able to spend this time looking at Your Word together. And Father, we pray that as we take a look at this passage, that You'd help us to grow in our relationship with You. We pray that You'd help us to understand the very things that we're reading. We pray that we would submit our lives over to You, and that we would be men and women who understand what it means to be just devoted followers of Yours in every context. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd find inspiration in Your Word. We thank You for giving us access to it. We pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit that we would understand what we're reading together today. We commit this time to You now, Lord. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity with my siblings to actually do something together with my uncle. My uncle had actually messaged us, and he requested some help doing some cleanup and doing some planting around the grave sites of some of our deceased relatives. The cemetery that they're buried at is up in Luzerne County. It's a couple hours north of here, and it's about an hour south of where my sisters live. But we all picked a day that worked reasonably well with everybody's schedules, and so we all met up. We met up with my uncle at the grave sites. We took care of cleaning them. It was a nice day, also filled with reminiscing. We were planting flowers, doing some nice things. We even grabbed some lunch together, which was nice. I enjoyed that. And then we also had some ice cream at an ice cream stand that my grandfather used to take us to all the time when I was growing up. So it was fun. There was certainly joy in the experience. But after lunch, my uncle made this comment. He said, "I don't know if you guys are feeling nostalgic, but I'll advise going back and visiting the old neighborhood." That's what he said. "I'd advise going back and visiting the old neighborhood." He said, "It's becoming a very dangerous place to go." And I believe him, because I actually came across a news story just a few weeks ago of some criminal activity that took place there. And that's 2 hours away. And I looked and I saw my grandparents' old house in the background of the news footage. So I believed him, but he went on to share some of the details of some of the criminal activity that takes place right on that street and right in that area, including the murder of a neighbor that we used to talk to regularly. It's also an area that's starting to become known for its drug activity and theft, robbery, all sorts of things taking place there. And I felt kind of sad about that. And then I had another thing that kind of struck me as I was leaving town and heading home. I passed by a former church building that I remember when we lived there, but it's not a church building any longer. In fact, it had a new sign in front of it. It's not a place, by the way, where Christians gather for worship. Now it's I won't tell you all the details about the business, but now it's a business centered around just about anything other than providing wholesome forms of entertainment. And I couldn't help but wonder, as I looked at that, I thought, you know, I wonder what former church members of that, that used to meet there would have thought about this development when they built that building, when they gathered there for worship, to see that that's what that building is now used for. I thought it was a very sad commentary as I looked at these things, because it's an area that years ago was thriving and doing well, and now you look at it and you're like, this is in steep decline, and there's evidence of that all over the place. And the truth is, this is not the first time this sort of thing has happened in human history. And it was interesting to have that experience in light of the portion of Scripture that we're looking at together, because I can't help but wonder what Jesus was thinking when he entered Jerusalem in the days prior to his crucifixion. The portion of Scripture that we're looking at here is he's entering into that city. These are things taking place just days before Christ was crucified. Mark 11 that we just read from, this is a passage that's often described as Christ's triumphal entry. So people refer to it that way. It's a portion of Scripture that's often read on Palm Sunday. But here it tells some of the details of what Christ saw and experienced as he arrived in the city at the start of the Passover week. When you look at the opening verses of Mark chapter 11, it says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" Now, when you look at this portion of Scripture, when you think about some of the things taking place here, do you ever look at this and say, you know what? This reminds me of certain things that the Lord's asked me to do over the course of my life. You ever had a moment where the Lord asked you to do something that immediately did not make sense to you? Or you're like, why are you asking me to do this? And it only really became clear to you after you went and did it. Do you ever have an experience like that? There are a variety of moments that I could think about throughout the course of my life where I could point to moments where the Lord directed me to either do something or say something that in the moment I had to admit, I don't fully understand why it seems like the Lord's prompting me to either say this or do this. And I suppose that that's often what we should expect when we want to go through this life walking by faith. If we try to walk by faith, there are going to be moments where the Lord asks us to do things or say things that maybe in the moment don't make complete sense to us, but we know that he's prodding us to do that. I think true faith frequently requires obedience to the Lord's leading, even before every detail is spelled out for us. And human nature likes to have all the details spelled out. We want to have everything spelled out. We want to know everything ahead of time. There's probably things in your life right now that you would love for the Lord to just be abundantly clear and just reveal all the details about it to you, and yet all he keeps saying to you is, just trust me. You'll know when you know. Just trust me. I'll show you when it's time. It's not time yet. Right now, you're supposed to just grow in faith. Just trust me. I've got some things in my life that fall into that category. I bet you do as well. And again, I think true faith requires obedience to the Lord's leading, even before every detail of the outcome is spelled out for us. And here, we're told that two of Christ's disciples were given a quick lesson in exercising this kind of faith when they were asked to go into the village. And they were told, go into the village, you're going to find a colt. When you find the colt, untie it. After you untie it, bring it back. Seems like a very unique assignment. Seems like the type of assignment that if any of us were asked to do, we might have a few questions about it. I'm sure they wondered, is this colt going to be hard to find? Like, how obvious is it going to be that we have found the colt that you're asking us to find? And are people going to think we're stealing this thing? You know, we just go and untie a colt and just start walking away with it. What kind of reaction are we going to get? And so with this in mind, Jesus actually told them how to answer if anyone questioned them as to why they were untying and taking this colt. They were to simply say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. You'll get it back, but the Lord has need of it first. And so the scripture tells us in verse 4 and down to verse 6, it says, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And I can't help but think, you know, when they come across it, do you think they're like, oh, wow, huh, there it is. At this point in their experience of walking with Jesus, they've been walking with him now for over 3 years. I wonder if this stuff still surprised them, or if they were like, of course there's a colt. Why would there not be a colt? He's always telling us to do stuff like this, and it's always coming true. And it says, again, they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So they didn't fight them. They didn't protest. They let them go. The disciples did exactly what they were instructed to do. They said what they were told to say when they were questioned by people who were standing by the colt. They gave them the message from Jesus, the message Jesus told them to convey, and that was enough to satisfy them. Like, okay, if the Lord needs it and plans to send it back, that's good enough for us. And so the disciples in that moment were permitted to bring the colt to Jesus. But then the scripture tells us a little bit more about this. When you look at verse 7, it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So as Jesus sat on this colt, the scripture tells us here that the people began spreading cloaks. They began spreading branches on the road for him to travel over. And this is a scene that was actually depicted in Israel. This had been seen in Israel before. This isn't the first time that this sort of thing had taken place. In fact, when you go back to the book of 2 Kings, when you look in chapter 9, when Jehu becomes king, this is a scene that you actually see taking place among the people. So, you know, they're looking at this and they're familiar with this, but basically doing this was a way to acknowledge a new king. It was a way in their culture that you would acknowledge the king's authority. They even call out Hosanna. Now, that's a phrase that we're probably familiar with because it gets utilized in a lot of Christian music. They call out Hosanna. It actually means please save. Please save. Or oh, save. Or oh, please save. Something along those lines. And so Jesus was basically in this moment, as he's now preparing for his crucifixion, which is about to come up in just a few days, but he allows the people to acknowledge that he is indeed the one who would reign on King David's throne. He was the Messiah that the people had been coming or been waiting to come. They had been waiting for him to come. They were right to acknowledge him this way, to call him king, to call him the one who would reign on King David's throne, to acknowledge him as the Messiah. This was something that was prophesied, and it was now being fulfilled right there in their midst. In fact, there are details of this prophecy given to us in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. It specifically says that the Messiah would come to the people riding on a colt, and that's what Jesus did. And he enters into Jerusalem, and he looks over the city. When you look at verse 11, it says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, at the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem here, as he's overlooking the city, as he's seeing what's taking place there, Jerusalem was such a spiritual mess at the time that Jesus came to them. Again, I can't help but think of portions of my home area that I mentioned just a moment ago and how emotionally sad it feels to watch something that once was one way become another way. And when you look at what Jesus was experiencing here, you realize that he's not unemotional about all of this. He cares deeply about what he's seeing. It's such a spiritual mess taking place in Jerusalem at the time. And again, their condition reminds me very much of the conditions that we see present in our present world today. But Luke's gospel even tells us that the spiritual depravity of the city, it actually grieved Jesus' heart. When you look at Luke 19, we're told, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So it's interesting to look at the different gospel accounts that give us a full picture of what was taking place. But it says, when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Just cried over it. He wept over the condition of the city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He wept over the city. And he mourned the fact that they did not understand what would make for peace. Jesus offered them true peace, but it was through faith in him. And by the way, he offers that same peace to us. He's offering that peace to you. He's offering that peace to me. Our hearts legitimately are searching for peace in this world. That's what we're looking for. We look for it in a variety of ways. You could tell people are looking for peace, but they often look for it in the wrong places. People are looking for peace in their hearts from their leaders. Do you ever have a leader truly supply everlasting peace to your heart? I have not yet, outside of Jesus. They all have their limits. I think people try and find peace for their hearts through relationships. You see people just kind of chasing after relationships like somehow that's going to satisfy the deepest longing of their soul. You see people trying to find peace through their circumstances, but circumstances change. Some moments in life are rather pleasant, other moments are rather challenging and difficult. There are a lot of people trying to spend their life searching for peace through what they possess, so what belongs to them, and they think maybe that will bring some level of peace to me. If I acquire one more thing or something bigger than the last thing I had, and they think that that's going to provide some sort of lasting peace. But lasting peace cannot be obtained from anything that can be taken away or lost. You're trying to find lasting peace through something that has the capacity to leave you, you're not going to find lasting peace because you're trying to find peace in something that inevitably will go away. Possessions go away, relationships change, circumstances are different. Lasting peace can only be obtained through union with our eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other way that lasting peace can be obtained. And if we're trying to find lasting peace through anything else, we are setting our hearts up for severe disappointment. Now, it had to be hard to see what Jesus was seeing in the city. He makes it clear. It's very clear in Luke's gospel. But it's also interesting because on the one hand, you do have some people in this context who are legitimately honoring him as Messiah. And they're correct in doing so. But on the other hand, you have the people of religious influence in the culture at the time who were cursing him in their hearts, and they were looking for any opportunity they could find to justify putting him to death. So you have people calling him Messiah and honoring him and worshiping him, and other people trying to be creative and sneaky about how they could orchestrate his death. And as Jesus looks out on Jerusalem, he knows all of this is taking place. And I don't know what you or I would do in a context like that, but I know what he did. He actually gave the leaders a new reason to foster their ongoing resentment of him. He gives them a new reason. He actually gives them additional fodder by confronting their sin at the temple. Now, how many people in your day-to-day life love when you point something out to them that they're doing wrong? Is the number higher than zero? Nobody loves that, right? You may accept it. You may even have the humility to welcome it, but even if you accept it and welcome it, it doesn't really feel good. It's not the type of thing that usually we jump up and down and say, "Oh, good, I'm glad you found one of my faults," as if you didn't know it was there, right? But what about areas of life where we're just in severe rebellion and our hearts are hard and we're taking our lives in a direction that's just got all sorts of peril? Do you ever have somebody reach into your life and speak to you in such a way that they said, "Listen, I know where this goes, and you're going to mess this up big time if you don't repent of this right now and turn completely around"? How many people do you know that would actually be willing to speak to you that way? Only someone who loves you. Most people would not risk damaging the relationship to tell you something like that. And here you have Jesus telling the people of Jerusalem, particularly he's going to target the religious leaders and what he's about to do. He points out to them, "Listen, you guys are goofing up big time." And he confronts areas of sin that they don't want confronted. And he gives them, and they are more than happy to take this way. He gives them a reason to hate him because they're so steeped in the hardness of their heart and their own sin. And when you look at verse 15, down to verse 17, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? Well, that's very confrontational. But that's what he chose to do. That's what he chose to say. Jesus expressed what we would call a righteous indignation. Righteously, he was indignant over what he was seeing taking place at the temple. Now, to give you a tiny bit of background on what was taking place here, so as a convenience for the people who had traveled to Jerusalem from distant places, this practice initially started where they would, you know, you have people coming there, by the way, to celebrate the Passover in the city, and certain items would be made available for sale. And currency stations would be put in place so people could exchange their currencies for local currency. So here you have pigeons, you have lambs, you have oil, you have salt, you have different things like that being sold, various items being presented for purchase, but what probably began as a convenience had now been turned basically into a fundraising scheme. And you have fair exchange rates on currency and fair prices for pilgrims. Those things are essentially abandoned, and the temple area is being turned now into a marketplace that benefits the priests and the scribes, and the people were being robbed financially in the process. But even worse than being robbed financially, they were being robbed spiritually, because the temple was actually meant to be a place of prayer. It's meant to be a place of prayer, not a place, not a market for commerce. It's supposed to be a place for prayer, not a marketplace. And so you have Jesus approaching the temple, coming into the temple, and then physically driving out those who were using the temple for dishonest monetary purposes. He's like, enough of this. And he drives them out. And you look at verses 18 and 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him." It's a very interesting choice of words here, isn't it? They're not just seeking a way to discredit him, they're seeking a way to destroy him. Can you imagine setting your heart on destroying the one who had come to rescue you? You imagine setting your heart on destroying the one who had come to redeem humanity? But that's where the chief priests and that's where the scribes were at. They were seeking a way to destroy him. It says, it gives us the reason why. It says, "For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." They were seeking a way to destroy him. Now, it's interesting when you look at this. You see Jesus taking some very decisive action. And he's doing this to purify the temple area and to remove the wickedness that's taking place here. And he knows ahead of time that what he's doing is going to be spoken against. And he's still willing to do it. He knows people are not going to be, that those in positions of influence are not going to be crazy about what he chooses to do here. He knows there are going to be social consequences for this decision, but he did it anyway because it was the right thing to do. And I think there are a lot of lessons we can learn in Christ's activity in this passage, but one of the things that I take from this is the fact that the Lord wants his people to walk in holiness. That's something that the Lord wants for his people. He wants us to walk in holiness. And I think sometimes we may need to take some drastic and decisive action in our lives to root out the corruption that we've been gradually allowing to set up shop within us. We do a very similar thing to what was taking place in this context. We allow corruption to literally set up shop like a marketplace in our lives. And we pay a social consequence for choosing to do so. But Jesus desires purity within his temple. Now, when I'm saying Jesus desires purity within his temple, why am I using that phrase temple? Why am I talking about that from the perspective of humanity? Well, when you look at 1 Corinthians 6, look at what it tells us here about God's perspective toward us as believers. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What's the scripture revealing to us? Telling us that through faith in Jesus Christ, our body has been made a temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we look at a temple and we think, when scripture's referencing the temple, we think it's just talking about a building. No, the building was meant to illustrate a deeper spiritual reality. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become the temple. We become the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. Our redemption, our freedom from sin was paid for with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. Scripture reveals that we are now His. And as such, we're called to glorify God in our bodies as we await the day when one day we are going to be glorified in Christ's presence forever. In the meantime, Scripture reveals to us that all forms of wickedness are still going to attempt to take root within us. Just like you have this marketplace being set up in the temple in Jerusalem at the time, all kinds of wickedness would love to set up shop in your life, even though you profess faith in Jesus Christ. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when you look at verses 9 and 10, that same chapter that I just read from, you actually have Paul telling us specifically to be on guard against some of these sinful inclinations that are trying to take root in your life right now. They're trying to take root in your life right now. These are things, he was speaking to Christians when he said these words. These are things that mastered us before we came to know Jesus Christ. So think about the things that were mastering your life or controlling your life before you came to know Jesus Christ. Those same things desire to master you all over again. Paul calls them out by name. He's very specific. When you look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, he mentions issues like sexual immorality. So sexual immorality would love to master you right now. It would love to take up root in your life right now. If you let it, it'll be happy to do so. He also mentions idolatry. He mentions adultery. He mentions homosexuality. He mentions theft. He mentions greed. He mentions drunkenness and then reviling and swindling. And he says, essentially, these are things that would love to set up shop in your life all over again if you would allow them to. But what does Scripture reveal to us? We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our freedom, our redemption has been purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul says, look, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. How ironic is it to realize that, you know, very much like the people in this context, in one breath, we could be calling out to the Lord, Hosanna, please save us. We could be saying that. And then the next breath, jumping right back into the temptations of the flesh that he was crucified to save us from. We say, Lord, please save me. And then we go right back to the very things that he's rescued us from being involved in. And we're being challenged in Scripture. Look, don't go back to that. It's trying to destroy you. Just as the religious leaders were trying to destroy Christ, those things seek to destroy you. If you let them, they will do their best to destroy your life. They'll destroy your reputation. They'll destroy your relationships. They'll destroy your ability to approach each day without feeling like garbage. They will destroy every aspect of you that you allow them to destroy. And the Word of God says, don't allow them to have root in your life. Don't give them any space. So it's useful for us to look at this in a very practical way and just ask the question, what am I allowing to set up shop in my life that doesn't belong there? What am I allowing in? Again, the Scripture says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the corrupting desires of this world have no place in the temple of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's time to maybe start turning over tables so as to stop giving the devil a foothold in your life any longer, let me encourage you to do so. Take some drastic action. That's what Jesus did in this context, and sometimes that's something we need to do in our own life. Sometimes you have to just take a rough assessment of your life and say, you know what? I've been giving the devil the opportunity to have a foothold in my life, and I don't desire that he have that any longer. It's time to legitimately just start turning over some tables in my own heart and in my own life, so I'm not giving the devil that kind of control or that kind of influence over my living and thinking. So I don't know what that means for you. Maybe it means you flush the drugs down the toilet. Or maybe it means you pour the intoxicants down the drain. Or maybe it means you cancel some subscriptions. Or maybe it means you filter your internet. Or maybe it means you keep your feet away from the casino. I don't know what it means. Maybe it means all of that and more, and maybe all sorts of things that are just going on in your mind that only you and God know that it's going on in your head because nobody else can see it. But I don't know what it means, but I'd encourage you to whatever table has set up shop in your life that doesn't belong in the temple of the Holy Spirit, turn it over. Don't even be polite about it. Just turn it over. And whatever the social consequences are, they are. Do what's right. Because Jesus loves you enough to shed His blood on your behalf. And as one who would love you enough to shed His blood on your behalf It's one who would look at Jerusalem and see the mess that it was in and weep over the city and say, if you only knew what would bring you peace. That is a message our hearts need to hear as well. The reason these other things take root in our lives is because we're actually convinced that they have some capacity to bring peace to us. And it's a trick. They can't bring peace to you. They will destroy you. And Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he says, you don't know what's going to bring you peace. He's offering himself. And they don't think that he's enough. And sometimes even we as professing Christians, almost it's like we treat Jesus like he's not enough. He's enough. Christ is enough. He'll give you peace. What he desires is to be Lord over every area of your life, not just selective areas. He desires to be Lord over every area of your life. He loves you. He gave himself for you. He has no desire to see you welcoming anything into your thinking, living, or doing that aims to destroy you. So again, don't grieve the heart of our Savior like the people of Jerusalem chose to do. Walk in the newness of life that can only be found through a living and abiding trust in Jesus Christ. And I promise you that you will discover lasting peace through him. You will discover exactly what he promised, that the things of this world couldn't bring you peace. And if you give your heart fully over to the Lord, if you submit your life over to him genuinely, if you trust in him by faith and welcome him to be Lord, not just over selective areas, but over every area of your thinking and living and doing, you're going to discover a kind of peace that this world cannot supply you. Nothing in this world can supply it to you. Only Jesus Christ can. And so he came to this earth to offer it to us. When we look at a portion of scripture like this, I think we can rejoice because the interesting thing is, in looking at just this passage alone, now it's beneficial to look at the whole totality of scripture, but even when you just look at this passage alone, you literally find the secret that this entire world is currently searching for. The entire world is trying to figure this out. This entire world is trying to figure out, how do I actually find peace? You hear people talk about, I just need inner peace. I'm trying to find inner peace. You're trying to find inner peace. You're trying to find true lasting peace. It's only found through Jesus Christ. Turn the other tables over. Usher them out. Welcome him in. I promise you will not regret it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to look at a portion of scripture like this and to really think about what you were trying to convey here. It's not just about a building. It's not just about a select group of people in one era of history. There are applications to our lives presently from what we look at in Mark chapter 11. Father, as you sent your Son into this world to rescue and redeem this world, our salvation was part of your redemptive plan. Father, thank you for looking at us with compassion. Thank you for offering us the opportunity that we needed to be rescued and redeemed through your Son. Lord, we pray that if at present we are attempting to find peace through all sorts of things in this world that have no capacity to bring us peace, we pray that we would forsake any form of wickedness that's trying to set up shop in our lives, and that we would invite your Son, Jesus Christ, to be Lord over our thinking, our living, our doing, our relating, all of these things. Father, thank you again so much for giving us access to your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit as he opens up our eyes and our hearts to understand these sorts of things that, naturally speaking, we wouldn't even understand. And thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege to know you and to walk with you in our day-to-day lives. We commit ourselves over to you, Lord. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.